Randy had asked me if I'd emphasize some of the practical aspects for us. We've heard some great teaching this week on the tabernacle and some great foundational truths, especially in regard to the personal work of Christ and for the truth about the church, church truth. And there's no question about it, right doctrine and a right foundation, that way will lead to right living. So that's very important to lay that foundation. I want to focus this morning on some practical aspects that would affect you and me. Of course, it affects the church. Each one of us, as we just heard in the previous message, are part of God's great church. But also we want to look at our personal lives as well. And just as a launching pad this morning, to start off with Hebrews chapter 8, let's look at the first couple verses. Now, this is the main point of things we're saying, the sum of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty and have finished work. It says here that he's seated. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So right there's a very clear reference saying that there's another tabernacle that is the true tabernacle. Not one that man pitched. This was something that Moses was given instruction, and of course the children of Israel received it as well, and it was pitched. Delilah and Belial, rather, and Oholiab were the ones that constructed it. They were the main people that constructed it. But it was the tabernacle that man pitched. But here, it's talking about the true tabernacle. If you drop down to verse 5, it says, these priests serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. Now, when I've studied the tabernacle, I've often thought about it, thought that, you know, when Moses was up in the mount there in Exodus chapter 32, God showed him the pattern of things that he should take and bring down to the people, down to Israel. And I used to think that, you know, he would, you know, he was showing this thing privately, like, this is the little pattern I want to show you, and I want you to take that pattern, and I want you to construct a tabernacle. But after studying, I started saying to myself, was that just a separate off-the-side pattern that God was showing him? Or was it indeed a glimpse of heaven? You know, is there a true tabernacle in heaven? Question we have to ask ourselves. What is heaven like? Well, let me just take you to a verse over in Revelation. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. There we read, then the temple of God, the tabernacle, was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, great hail. So it seems from this verse, as well as another verse in Revelation 21, verse 3, that there is indeed a tabernacle. It says the tabernacle of God is with men in Revelation 21, 3. And so the pattern that Moses was shown, was told not to change at all, is indeed a picture of heavenly things, just as that verse tells us. Go back real quickly now to Hebrews chapter 9. Once again, these are verses that we've already heard this week, but just a refresher on some of these things as we go into this session. Now Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8. All these things have been talked about. Tabernacle being prepared, the first part, the lampstand, the table, so forth, for the early part of the chapter. Then it says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. And then in verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That concept of not made with hands, we see all throughout the scriptures. Daniel's image, remember in Daniel chapter 2, the smiting stone is not made with hands. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a home, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. That concept of not made with hands, concept of things divine. Man doesn't have any part in it. And so what this scene right here is the pattern that God gave to Moses when he was up on the mount, but it's a picture of heavenly realities. And that's what it really comes down to when we talk about these things. There are at least four different ways that we can look at the tabernacle. One is that it does indeed show heavenly realities. We've seen it here, referred to again in Revelation chapter 21, other places like Acts chapter 7. Stephen, just before he was being pelted, the stone, we talked about the tabernacle and the wilderness. All these things have heavenly realities. this is the shadow of true things in heaven. And then, of course, speaks of the person and work of Christ and salvation. We've heard that so well with the bronze altar and sacrifice, the acceptable sacrifice that was accomplished there. We want to talk about those things in just a couple of minutes, a little few extra things, a couple extra points. So it speaks of the person and work of Christ and salvation. Then we heard this very great message dealing with unity and diversity and plurality. And that speaks about the church, its position, and its privileges, and its responsibilities. So we look at the tabernacle right here, we're thinking the same thing. It's got tremendous application to the church of God. And we've been reminded of that over and over again, even in the last meeting from last night. Then finally, it has got a personal application for you and for me. I mean, it's great to talk about these things, doctrinal truths. You know, we want to understand and have that proper foundation. But really, I ask myself, when I get challenged when I hear this truth, what does it mean if I can't translate it into my everyday Christian experience? I mean, it's great to know these things, and it's important and significant to know these things, to lay the foundation. But then we have to go a step further and apply it to our own hearts. You know, that's a great two verses that we find in the Gospel about here. Be careful what you hear. That's an important truth. Be careful what you hear. Be careful what you lend your ear to, what you listen to. Be careful what you hear. But on the flip side of it, it says in another gospel passage, be careful how you hear. How is your heart when you're listening to truth? Are you personally applying it? That's what we really need to be asking ourselves. Are we listening with the intention of being challenged and changed for the Lord's glory? And He wants us to be conformed to His image. So we need to make sure that we're doing that all the way. Well, the things that we've talked about already so far, Randy has done a great job with it. You know, I kind of feel like when he said, well, can you bring in some personal aspects in it, other things that I have not mentioned? And I feel like, you know, what would Michelangelo, who painted the Sistine Chapel, be like when he's all finished and he says to somebody, would you mind just checking to see if I missed something? Can you do a little touch-up for me? That's the way I feel, you know, on that. But, you know, the God gives gifts and He emphasizes certain things, and so that's what we want to bring out at this meeting. And not only is it the path of salvation that we've been looking at, but also the path of sanctification. And so that's what I would like to focus on right now, just a few minutes on the salvation aspect. Now, again, was the pointer, okay. Good, now I do have a PowerPoint on this. A lot of the notes that I have on that PowerPoint are on those handouts right there, so if you want to get that. You can do that as well. As we see in the chart right here, this whole thing was called the tabernacle. The whole unit was called the tabernacle, but also this was called the tabernacle. So you have to be discerning when you read the scriptures what it's referring to, because both of them are referred to the tabernacle. There, of course, are two parts to this tabernacle, what's called the tabernacle proper. And the first part, as we mentioned already, the dimensions of it were 30 feet by 15 feet. The last one was actually a perfect cube. Now, for obvious reasons, you can't pick it accurately all the way, because this was actually 15 feet high. This was a perfect cube, 15 by 15 by 15, for the Ark of the Covenant. So all together, it was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and this section right here was 15 feet high as well. This whole section right here. On the outer court, though, there was the fence. Well, here's the gate, but I'll just walk around here. This is the fence right here, the white linen fence. When it comes to the work of salvation, immediately we think of that white fence. That fence was 5 cubits high, which means it was 7.5 feet high from our standpoint, from our measurement. And immediately that communicates a barrier. God had said very clearly in Exodus 25, verse 8, that He wanted to meet with His people. And that's a great verse, and often you see that verse associated with the teaching of the tabernacle. But I love verse 22 as well. It's really, the point of that is, He wants to commune with His people. Right, so that's what's communicated in the Ark of the Covenant, verses. So God wants to communicate with His people, and He wants to be with His people. But this fence right here automatically would connote the idea of a barrier. And even though God wants to dwell with His people, there's a barrier here. And this white fence right here, which is made of linen, fine linen, and white, speaking of purity, would remind us the fact you can't come into God's presence where, you know, He's holy, and He dwells in light no man can approach to. So the very sense of the fence right here on the courtyard, around the courtyard, would indicate a barrier. So it was both a, his desire was a way to God, but also a block to God. There was a block here. There was no way they could come in to this place, except through one way, the gate. And that's the gate over here, of course. That's where colors appear. We've already been reminded of the colors that speak of the person who loved Christ. So you think of the color white, speaking of the righteousness of Christ. You can say, no man can convince me of sin. I always do the things that we follow those straight verses. I think that this audience is very familiar with. But not only is it white, but it's red. Red speaks of blood, crimson color, scarlet color. And then, of course, there's blue. He, as John 1 tells us, he came from heaven, from God. He was with was God, he was with God, he was God. And then, of course, the purple, speaking of royalty. And all four of those would depict how Christ is in the gospel accounts and how he is presented in the gospel accounts. Matthew, of course, Matthew bragged to the Jews, bringing out all the great verses from the Old Testament that speak of the prophecies that point to the King, Christ the King. And then the Gospel of Mark is the picture of the servant and the color red, the fact that he went straightway this way, he immediately went that way. He had one straight route to the cross, how it's depicted in the book of Mark. No extra material in there, it's very quick and fast-paced. And then, of course, Luke, the color blue, white and scarlet. And we got the color blue as origin. We talk about that, the origin of heaven. And so that would speak of Christ coming from heaven. That's the Gospel of John. And then, of course, the Gospel of Luke, going back, Christ the perfect man. And when you look at the Gospel of Luke, you see aspects of the person and work of Christ. You see he's the perfect man. It's interesting. All four of those Gospel writers were writing to different audiences. I was brought out about the fact that the altar right here, which the first piece coming into that was front and center of everything. But there's four corners to that. And we're reminded from Revelation chapter 5 that there are every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, four different aspects. But you know, in the day of the Lord Jesus, in the day of Christ, rephrase that, when the Lord Jesus was in his earthly ministry, there are four different types of people that were on earth as well. There were Jews, of course. Matthew wrote to the Jews. And there were the Romans. Mark wrote with the Romans particularly in mind. Luke wrote with the Greeks in mind. That's another group of people that were there. And of course, John wrote to the Christians. That's a different type of gospel. It's not part of the synoptic gospel. You don't even heard that phrase, synoptic gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're all similar, synoptic, similar view to it. But John is completely different. John is writing to believe. So we see that depicted in this as well. So the four colors in the gate right here, and this gate obviously presented a way into the presence of God, the beginning part, the starting point. Coming through that gate, of course, would be the altar of the bronze altar. You know, it all starts there, doesn't it? The work of salvation. I go back in my own life, and I did not come from a Christian home, didn't have any Sunday school background, I didn't have Christian parents. I felt kind of, I was like behind in some ways. I had to work hard to read the scriptures and study the scriptures and get as much as I did. But you know, it's wonderful I can point that back to a certain point in my life and say, this is when new life for me began, when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I know many of you have come from Christian homes. Don't count yourself as a disadvantage coming from a Christian home. Some of the things that you have escaped because you had great parents who brought you up and nurtured that mission of the Lord. That's something that you really cherish. I didn't have that privilege, so there are things I experienced as well. But you know, I can say, when I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, all the things passed away, the whole wall thing became new. Very grateful for the work of the Lord Jesus. Our life, how he orchestrated the circumstances bringing to himself, something I was tremendously grateful for. The thing, obviously, is that when I was presented with the claims of Christ, I had to hear the word of salvation and have come to the claims of Christ and acknowledge the claims of Christ. And so we see that presented here in the altar, bronze altar. You're right, that's a distinction. Bronze altar. One thing I want to mention about the bronze altar is it was made of bronze, with acacia wood overlaid with bronze. Now it's interesting, the other pieces of the furniture that we talked about is just gold. Acacia wood overlaid with gold. First, the lampstand was pure gold, pure hammered out gold, solid gold. The other pieces were acacia wood overlaid with a metal. And so this is gold. This is bronze. It's interesting, in that what seemed to the public eye is bronze. Then you see bronze here with this bronze altar, and you see the bronze labor. That was viewed by the public eye. What is bronze? Well, it's a metal that's objectively viewed. And so that's what bronze is. And so that was obvious to the public. Let's call it that way. I wouldn't say the wide public, but that was the more visible thing. Compared to gold that's inside right here. When you think of bronze, I think of the heat. You see the fire going on there in the bronze altar. You think of the sacrifice of Christ, receiving the judgment of God for us. So the bronze and the fire coming upon that metal that makes that bronze. But also the acacia wood, the teak wood, the acacia wood. That's a desert wood. A wood that is grown in the desert, incorruptible, resistant to decay, to insects, resistant to insects. A perfect picture of the person of Christ. Again, acacia wood. You see that acacia wood all throughout, in different pieces. So the very fact, that's why the tabernacle is a tremendous study, because the materials and the metals and the coverings and the cloth and the order of things, all these speak of the person and work of Christ in salvation as well in sanctification. So I just want to bring out these few things in the very beginning. One other thing I want to mention too is this, the bronze labor right here. The bronze labor was the next step. First thing that anybody would have to come across would be the bronze altar. That's the first step, salvation, Christ's picture right there. But in order to begin the life of God, a person has to first stop at the bronze altar. That's what I want to emphasize to them. Because what we see here is a picture of the pattern. It's not just the person and work of Christ, defined by the great high priest. It's not just tremendous church truth that we are in earth, but also the process, the path, the sanctification, and personal holiness. To power and to sense the Lord's work in and through your lives. So that starts right here. Of course, it starts with salvation. You can't have it before this. But then after that begins the bronze plate. Place that the priest would wash their hands and wash their feet. Tabernacle in the wilderness did not have a carpeted floor like you see right here. It had a dirt floor. It was a desert floor. So the work of the priests out here was a constant, busy work. And they were getting their feet dirty, obviously with the dust. And sacrifices that they were performing. And I have a PowerPoint that didn't quite set up here. I'll be showing you. But the idea here is that they were constantly at work and they also constantly needed John chapter 13 talks about that whole experience of the Lord washing the disciples' feet. And you know the whole account. Peter, after he saw that washing take place, he was washing all over. The Lord says, no, you don't need to be washed. Just all over. You just need a daily cleansing. And we need it too. Even here at Greenwood Village. We have some great teaching going on, great fellowship, love that. But then you got to run out of school and get supplies. Then you walk into the grocery store, whatever it is, and you hear the music playing. And some of the things that are sung in that music, I didn't ask for it. It just kind of comes on me. Well, sometimes those thoughts linger with me. We live in a world where this is all around us. Paul said to the Philippians, about the crooked and perverted generation. And so we are surrounded by this all the time. We're constantly being confronted. The bronze labor reminds us that in order to be effective in our service to the Lord, it first starts with personal cleansing. Confession of sin. You know the verse in 1 John chapter 1. Right? We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the very first step in sanctification, the first step before it becomes effective in our service to the Lord, which is typified by this part of the portion of the tabernacle, is the cleansing. It's interesting that the bronze labor does not have any dimensions given to it. I've pondered that for a while. I said, why doesn't the bronze laver have dimensions? Everything else seems so precise. It has dimensions. And yet you don't see that in the bronze laver. I don't know. I can only guess and speculate on this. But maybe there's a certain degree of cleansing that needs to take place in each one of our lives. Levels of dirt that need to be taken away in our own personal experience. And that's what God's communicating with the fact that there are no certain dimensions. Now, something else, too, on this labor. If you look in the scriptures, again, these are in the notes. The base of this was made of the looking glasses of the women who contributed those materials for the construction of the tabernacle. Looking glasses or mirrors given by the women. Mirrors are often associated with, in some ways, vanity. I mean, there's not one of us probably didn't leave the room this morning, you know, took a look at the hair, make sure everything's okay, or, you know, our face is looking all right before we head out for the day. Overuse of that is really, in some ways, vanity. And it's interesting that the women took these looking glasses and made that contribution to the tabernacle, and that was used as a face. And, you know, that means every time that the priest went over here to wash their hands, it's quite likely that they saw the image of themselves as they did that. I like to think of it this way. In the Lord's Supper, whenever we come to it, we remember the Lord's death and what he accomplished for us. But while we're doing that, what he accomplished for us, I'm also thinking, so, you know, in some ways it reminds me of the way I was. Think of that verse in Hebrews chapter 2. We were dead and trespassing. Now we were without hope, without God in the world. While we're there remembering the Lord, in some ways remember the way we were prior to coming to the Lord. How grateful causes us to come when we realize those things, what Christ has done for us. So the base of the bronze labor had a looking glass. And it reminds us of the way we were and the access and the privilege, blessing we have, coming to the very presence of the living God. That's a wonderful thing. And so it starts with salvation, of course. The fence was a barrier. That was not, entrance could not come except by one way. Acts 4:12 reminds us that only one name under heaven, you know, among men, where we must be saved. Entrance into the tabernacle, be in the very presence of the Lord. So the first step is washing. Okay, let me challenge us all here real quick. What is it in your life that needs to be cleansed? Peter has quoted a verse, a portion of it, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. We can all stand here and say, I got this down and that down, I got the whole seven pieces of the tabernacle, I have all this now. But go out there and have bitterness against brother or sister. And, you know, the problem with the nation of Israel, especially in the book of Malachi, is they were doing everything in an orthodox manner. They were bringing sacrifices. One sacrifice might have a lame eye, you know, the sacrifice of lamb or the sheep would have a lame eye or something like that, and bring that. God had to say through Malachi, he says, to the governor, see if he could accept that. Would he accept such a thing like that? How can that be the case? And that God would accept that. And a lot of times, too, we have to really ask ourselves before the Lord, Lord, what is it in my life that needs to be cleansed out in order to be more effective in the service of the Lord? 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, in the house are many vessels, great house, many vessels, but some need to be cleansed in order to be fit for the task to choose. So are you being fit, make yourself fit for the confession of sin for the task to choose? There's a great verse in Job chapter 17, verse 9. It says, he that hath clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. I want to just challenge you. There's something, not just outward, but inward, flesh and spirit, what the verse says in 2 Corinthians 7, that needs to be cleansed. In order for you to use of the Lord, you have to judge that sin in your life. That's the teaching of the bronze laver. in order to be effective in the service of God, you got to start right here. As a matter of fact, just turn your Bibles for a second to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me just show you this truth. Just point out in a very simple way. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life, that's salvation, and godliness, that's sanctification. These two parts of the Christian life, salvation, sanctification, power. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by, the implication here is by His glory and virtue, by which has been given unto us exceedingly great precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith knowledge, no, virtue, holiness. God says the first thing is to be committed to the holy life. Then you add knowledge. Because if you add knowledge, after your faith, it's going to be puffed up, conceited, and the Bible verse in the life. There's got to be a commitment to personal holiness. So that starts the Christian life, the commitment to separation, walking a separated life, walking a cleansed life. The verse in Psalm 27 says, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. So it all starts there. Salvation with Christ, and salvation starts that. Sanctification starts with the cleansing, as we see typified by the label. Then when we come into this part, this would be represent the service of God's people. Now, it has been brought out very well about the work of the high priest and his work in this apartment, but also priests were allowed here as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that we're holy priests. Verse 9 in that same chapter says that we're royal priests. We have a responsibility upward, that's the holy priesthood. We have a responsibility outward. That's the responsibility of a priest and a royal priest. You know, two branches of Christendom have it all wrong, don't they? Catholicism emphasizes that holy aspect, that vertical, as if we can only do it through one person. Protestantism has it just bad on the lateral view. They think, well, you got to have degrees and doctorates and seminary and education, all that, in order to serve the people. But both those responsibilities and privileges are in Christ for every single believer in Christ. We have the privilege going to the very presence of God in Christ. We have the privilege to serve the royal priesthood, represented by that name, going out to serve that. We don't need degrees or doctors, but you need to have clean hands and a pure heart in order to use the powerful way of the Lord. Well, the service of God right here, let's talk about these different things. Again, this has been explained to us, a lot of this is just repetition, really. But we've already been taught about this part right here, the lampstand made of pure gold by 75 pounds. Weight of it. The central chef right here speaks of Christ. There's no brighter, greater, higher light than that which is Christ. Okay? And of course that would speak of the fact that Christ said, I am the light of the world, John chapter 8, verse 10, verse 12. But the branches right here are tied into the light. We have that responsibility. And so this would speak of testimony and witness. That's the church's witness. We've had that already brought out, but it's our own personal witness too. Men see your good works and they glorify your Father in heaven. This indeed shed light on all these things. This was not viewed by the public at all. This was only the privilege of the priest. Now here it had this, some ways to be seen by public eye. Some way, that if the gate would open up, you could have a glimpse of him. But this was private. It was only able to be seen by those who had privilege to go inside. And the light brought, illuminated the inside of us. The testimony of Christ, that's light. Shining for Christ. I always love that verse found in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says that we should make sure that we have this hope in us. Now that when people see our works, they ask for the reason, the hope that lies in them. It's got to be a means of reaching out to other people, do good works, all those things. Because those people, Christ, the work of Christ in our hearts. So there's that testimony of good works, the light of a Christian testimony in the life of a believer. this right here, the table shape, table of showbread, it was a showbread, it was showing before the Lord. That's how it gets its name, showbread. Before the Lord, showing to the Lord. And we, again, we had this already explained to us. But what this would represent would be fellowship. Not only fellowship with the Lord, but fellowship with God's people. A significant leg, if you will, and three aspects of this mark of the tabernacle, which are significant for the Christian. That is service. Talk about the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. They were candlesticks of the lampstands. God had to speak to them. It was Christ's seven epistles to the seven churches. There's different aspects of their service that was good and not good. It's a great study in itself. But that would speak of service. This would speak of fellowship to the Lord's people and with the Lord himself. The showbread, fellowship, feeding on that would sustain them. This is what sustained the priests in their service. And in 6 days, and then, of course, there is the altar of incense right here, which speaks of prayer, that passage in Revelation chapter 5, which we are in the text. All three of these are significant in Christian life. Let me take you to another passage in John chapter 12. Just turn with me for a moment to John chapter 12. You see all those things brought out in this, the opening verses of this chapter. Point where Jesus is going to be anointed by Mary. And we'll pick it up in verse 2. Well, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served. Notice that service referred to with two words, Martha served. Service is important. But Lazarus was one of them who sat at the table with them. That's fellowship. Sitting with the Lord's people, spending time. Just saying, hi, how are you doing? But spending time. The best way to do that is have a meal with them. Well, I've done that many times in my years in the work of the Lord. Just spending time over dinner with somebody. Really getting to know them. That's fellowship. And that's the next thing. Notice how many words are associated. I think it's like 12 words are associated with fellowship. 2 for service, 12 for fellowship, and then look at verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil, spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. That's worship. That's what this would speak of over here. The importance of worship, prayer. Yes, the prayers of the Lord Jesus, who intercedes for his own, we had that brought out, that altar of incense. Speak of that, the work of the high priest and doing that work with the altar of incense. But it also speaks of our prayers for one another, intercessory prayer for one another. Sometimes, you know, when I have something big coming up, I'll call a few different people that I'm close to. And I'll say to them, would you mind praying specifically for this or for that? And the Apostle Paul could say, brethren, pray for us. Great Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, who, you know, weren't all correct on their doctrine about the Lord's return. You could ask them, say, pray for us. I certainly go to different people and say, pray for me in this situation. It's wonderful to have the Lord's people pray. I'm sure many of us can come up here and give testimony about the Lord helping us out, knowing that people are praying for your interceding. I mean, I can tell you story after story after story where I felt very visible, very palpable the presence of the Lord in prayer because I knew someone was really praying, helping me through the situation. That's what that speaks to right here. You know, as a matter of fact, you step back from here, and you see three compartments right here. M.R. DeHaan, the founder of the Radio Bible Times, used to look at it from this way. Body, cleansing. Soul, the work of our work in the service of the Lord, and then entering into communion with the Lord, that process of sanctification starts with salvation, then it cleanses, personal cleansing, confession for sin, and then coming in here in power and strength, serving the Lord and his testimony, witnessing to him, fellowshipping with the Lord's people, not just saying how's the sports going to win your college school anyway. That's not fellowship. It's talking about the things of Christ. And like when I heard the hymn sing the other night, I quit. I was sitting back. I had other things I was doing. And I had to stop because the fellowship, the song, was lifting my heart, encouraging me. That's fellowship. The Lord's people. Revolving around the things of Christ. This wonderful privilege of Christian life. And all that does is it just lends itself to thanksgiving, which is an aspect of prayer, adoration, then supplication for other people and for other things to work the Lord. The process of sanctification in the life of the Christian. Great church truth. I mean, I haven't heard anything better, I think, on church truth. But the other thing is taking it, driving it home, and coming back and saying, Lord, what area in my life needs to be shored up, needs to be bolstered, so that I too can be used by the Lord in a powerful way? What areas in your life need to be planted? What area are you weak on, you might say? There is responsibility. Sometimes we make it as if, well, you know, I'm waiting on the Lord to do this work in my life. Well, there's another aspect of it too. Yielding yourself to the Lord. Romans chapter 12 tells us that we should be a living sacrifice. Talking about sacrifice. Be a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable for the Lord. That's part of the process of sanctification. It's a lifelong process. It's not done in some segments of Christendom when you think that you get those certain plateau and streams of broken. And you reach the double blessing, all these type of things, state of sinless perfection. When anybody asks that question, just simply say, ask their wife and see if they're in a state of sinless perfection. But this is all a process of sanctification. And this lends itself right into the spirit of the innermost part of our being, being communion with the Lord. That's what it says in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. He wants to speak to us from the mercy seat. And mercy triumphs. James 2 tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. As a matter of fact, if you look at the tabernacle and see where it is in the scriptural record, what came prior to that tabernacle? It was the giving of the law. So that's significant right there in the concept of the truth that God has given to us. First, the law, which condemns, but then God's mercy, his desire to dwell in his people. And that comes through very clearly that way as well. As a matter of fact, while I'm thinking of it, some may have asked the question, why is so much material given on the tabernacle? Do you realize that there are 50 chapters in the Bible devoted to the tabernacle? It's pretty important. 50 chapters devoted to the tabernacle. And, in chapters 25 through 31, we have the material, the instruction given for it. In chapters 36 through 39, we have the construction. First instruction, then construction. And it's the same material talked about, same items. What's the difference? Why did God elaborate on that? Why duplication? Well, the first part, Exodus 25 through 31, it begins from the Ark of the Covenant. You can check it out here. It begins in the Ark of the Covenant and goes this way, in reverse order, because it's God's revelation to man. That's the reason for that. When the instruction is given to begin the construction of the tabernacle, it starts with the brazen altar. It goes that way. That's man's approach to God. Same material, but in reverse order. So you look it up right now, you can check that out. But that's the idea. It's revelation from God to man, beginning here, chapters 25 and 31, and then man's approach to God. Comes into the holy place right here. We had a great lesson on that. My time's running out, I realize. It was interesting. I was watching. I was going to crack a joke here from the one who had fun about being bringing the students and teaching. But the Levites right up here, us in Ohio, I was wondering who was going to be the one that touched the ark, stumbled across this and stuff, touched it. But you know, in 2 Samuel chapter, the sequel to what Brady taught us last night, through Samuel, is 2 Samuel chapter 6. And that's when, after that ark had been in the household of Abinadab for 20 years. It seems apparently that they got so used to it, so familiar with it, that it wasn't special anymore. It was just like a piece of furniture. the glory of God had departed from Israel and Ichabod, and that wasn't there. It was sitting in somebody's house, the house that had been there, and it was there for 20 years. Then when David was coming into his kingdom, he wanted to restore the power and prestige to the nation of Israel. So he took the Ark of the Covenant and the Philistine cart it was on. He says, I got an idea. I'll put a brand new cart. I'll replace this old Philistine cart, and I'll put the Ark of the Covenant on this Philistine cart. Well, that was the problem right there. It was never meant to be driven on a cart. It was meant to be carried by these poles, by properly appointed Levites. And us in Ohio were part of that household of Abinadab. They were the right type of person to be called to do it. The problem they did, though, was David did, is that he put it on a Philistine cart. That was a worldly expedient because the Philistines didn't know the laws of God. And so they just put it on a cart. That's how they feared it and transported it. And God's people took the world's ideas and just kind of pieced it together and made it a little bit nicer. And that in itself was wrong. And so when this Ark the Covenant on this Philistine cart was rolling along, must have been a grassy clump or something like that in the road, and it started and got caught, this Ark of the Covenant, which was on this cart, began to slide off, and Uzzah put his hand to it right there, and immediately he was struck dead. Now the three different people that were struck dead in the Bible, all of them were doing spiritual service. There was Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire. Spiritual service did the wrong way. God struck him dead on the spot. Uzzah touched the Ark of the spiritual service, doing it the wrong way. Touched the Ark, what's wrong with that? Touched it, and it was never meant to be touched. Supposed to be carried, struck dead on the spot. Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts chapter 5, they were doing spiritual service, pretending something for somebody they weren't, struck dead on the spot. Three times that God struck people dead on the spot. Spiritual service done in the wrong way. Do all things according to the pattern shown you on the mount. God has some significant truth that wanted to teach people. We're out of time, but let me take you one portion. Turn to your Bibles, please, as we finish up the First Chronicles chapter 15. First Chronicles chapter 15, we'll conclude with this. First Chronicles chapter 15. Here's the incident. I'm just following up on what was taught last night. First Chronicles chapter 15. David was bewildered that God had stopped his progress in the work of the Lord. He couldn't understand. He was angry. He was perplexed. He was frightened. He didn't know what to do. So he goes back and begins reading the Word of God. I should have done that in the beginning. But he's saying, what do I do? I'm doing the right thing here. I want to bring this power and prestige back to Jerusalem, and I want to get this Ark of the Covenant. As soon as we start going, all these things happen. Well, what happened here? Well, first off, in chapter 15, I forget what I said, but it's chapter 15. He inquired of God in the previous chapter. In verse 1, it says, David built houses for himself in the city of David, prepared a place for the Ark of God, and pitched a tent for it. David said, no one may carry the Ark of God but the Levites. They got that right. For the Lord has chosen to minister, or to carry the Ark of God and minister before him forever. Let your eye drop down to verse 13. After some consultation and asking the Lord, look at this. He realized we did things in the wrong way. Let's get back to the book. And so he says in verse 13, for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us in judgment because we did not consult him about the proper order. It was right there all the time in the book. But they just borrowed some worldly alternative and incorporated that into the work of God. And because of that, God struck out in judgment. Struck them in judgment. But David goes back and he reads the Word of God. And he realizes we've been doing it the wrong way. The parallel account is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And once they do that, they got away with the Philistine cart. They destroyed that Philistine cart. They made sure that they carried by the poles. It was acacia poles, that was all acacia wood, overlaid with gold. They got the Levites there to carry that the proper way. And right there, there's progress made for the Lord, and there's joy and rejoicing as they make their way up to Jerusalem. We do things God's way, he's going to bless them. we borrow some worldly expedient, it may seem to be making progress at first, but ultimately there's going to be some decision, some problem that's going to happen, and there's going to be some thing that takes place that's going to short circuit the way that we're living. We're really living in a challenging day right now. With all that's around us, with the internet, with Facebook, all that, there's ways that we can serve the Lord. There's also some things that can be borrowed from the world, not the best thing to do, and that can cause some problems. Let this be a challenge to us in our personal walk with the Lord, cleansing our hearts from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, being active as priests, according to our birthright in Christ, serving Him, serving Him fully, leading to prayer, the central part right here, just before the tabernacle, or rather the Ark of the Covenant, communicating to us closeness in our spirit, communicating to the Lord. That's what power resides. Doing it God's way, going right to His presence, and having the Lord in with us. God certainly challenged our hearts to change us. True change takes place because we are face to face with God's Word. We say, Lord, don't let me leave this place without making sure I'm in line with what you want me to do. My personal Father in heaven, we thank you again for each one here. We thank you for your precious word that does indeed speak to our hearts. We ask, Lord, that through your Spirit, working upon your word, that you would indeed change this world for your honor and for your glory. We ask for your help in these things. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.